exciting things are happening in our conference. And just a little bit, you know, one thing that is really exciting is that last month when we figured up the tithe for the year, we're 7% above last year. And we are very, very pleased to be able to have that extra resource that God has given you to give back to the conference to use to spread His gospel. Because we can't grow as efficiently without the resources. But I want you also to know that we feel a very strong responsibility to make sure that we spend those resources that you give in the way God has asked us to do. Because we know that He can abundantly multiply and can accomplish a lot more than we can imagine with the resources that we give. So thank you for your faithfulness. We are reminded of the importance of that. And I really believe that's one of the barometers of how well we are doing in our Christian experience, is how faithful we are with our tithes and offerings. We are planting churches across New York. I don't know that I have the count up to date. I know that I've been on vacation for the last 2 weeks, and I went into the office, and Angel Rodriguez cornered me and said, "Now, we have another church plant who's wanting to move forward." And I said, "Great." I think it's four or five that we have now started church plants in the last probably 6 months. So again, that's an exciting trend for New York Conference. In fact, we gave a report. The membership report was given at the last Union Executive Committee, and the New York Conference had the highest percentage of membership increase of any conference in the union. Now, it was only by 0.01%, but it was the first time that I have ever been there that we had the highest growth for that quarter. And it was only 1.19%. So it wasn't huge growth, but it still was the highest in the union. And I had one of the people say, "Now, is that number right?" I said, "Yes, it is," with a big smile on my face, because I believe that God is beginning to open doors for us. You would expect me to speak about education, as I am still maintaining the educational superintendency of the conference too. And in the last 3 years, we have added three schools. The next school that has become an Adventist school is one that will start in January. When I came, we had 8 elementary schools in the conference. Now we have 11. That is creating another dilemma, because it's becoming a bigger job than for a part-time person who's also the president of the conference. So we're going to have to probably use some of that 7% tithe increase to look at bringing on some full-time help in the education department, because we don't want to stifle this growth. We want it to continue to grow. And, of course, Union Springs Academy. 65 students this year. Last year ended their fiscal year budget in the positive for the first time in a long time. Now, don't assume that it doesn't need your help anymore. We need to continue to give, because Union Springs Academy will never charge enough tuition to take care of the operations, but we are not increasing what we are asking from you. So please continue to give to them as God blesses. Let's make sure that our children are sent to our Adventist schools as we can and as the Lord leads, because I believe some significant things will be happening at Union Springs Academy too. And then, of course, I'm sure that you have heard a little bit about some dramatic change that is happening conference-wide. I don't know whether official announcements have been made or whether discussion has begun to happen, but every time I have been in your church, and this isn't going to be a quiz, I thought about making it a quiz, you know, passing out a piece of paper and see if you remembered this. Who's going to finish the work? The pastors? No. The conference president? No. And I've said this every time. It's the lay people that are going to finish the work. However, in fact, we talked about this now in two lay advisory committees that we have had over the last year. We have talked about it in an executive committee. The pastors' meetings were talked about how we can empower the laity to help finish the work. And we have become convinced that it's time to do something different. Part of what has done this is, as we look at the New York Conference over the last 25 years, we have had growth of membership of a little over 250. Now, that's not percent. That's 250. It's less than one half of 1% growth in 25 years. Somehow, I think God's plans for us are bigger than that. In fact, I didn't check. I should have done my homework a little bit better. What's the membership of this church? Anybody can tell me right off? 130? If we count today, I don't think we have 130 people here today, do we? Across the conference, as you know, those of you that have been in charge, Angel Elder Rodriguez has been asking you to send attendance figures to the conference so that we can begin to get an overview of how the conference is doing. Across the conference, one-third of our members attend on a regular basis, sometimes less than that. Now, the good news is we have a lot of visitors. Evangelism is growing. We are beginning to make an impact. But as far as the membership, one-third of us attend on a regular basis. It's obvious what we are doing doesn't work. And so we began to look back at how did the apostles start this Christian church? Well, they went around starting churches and empowering lay people to run the churches. How did this Adventist church start? The same way. And then in about 80 years ago, after Ellen White died, because she fought this tooth and nail, we began to look at other denominations and say, you know, they have one pastor for every church. Maybe we would do better if we had one pastor for every church. And we stopped becoming a movement, and we became a denomination. And we have become convinced that if we could do one pastor for every church, things would be better. But you know what happened after we started doing that? The growth of the Seventh-day Adventist Church started going down. Significantly down. Other divisions across the world refused to do it the way North American division did it. They're still growing. Their pastors are pastoring 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 churches because it's the laity that are making the work happen. Ellen White warned against pastor-dependent churches. We changed. The growth slowed. It's time for a transformation. And so in pastor advisory, with the pastor support, with the executive committee's support, with the lay advisory's strong support, in fact, all of these have been unanimous support so far, we are making a change in paradigm. Now, you are not going to lose your pastor. I want to say that right off the bat. But we are going to change job descriptions. Your pastors are going to become, their most important job is to train the lay people to run the churches and to do evangelism. We need to make a difference. We need to grow by leaps and bounds again like we used to once upon a time. The work started in this conference, in this state. Why not let it restart in this conference again? And then we're going to have pastoral teams. And as we train the laity, we're going to train elders, we're going to train lay pastors, and we're going to train church planters. And the ultimate goal is to have these people become trainers so that the trainees will become more and more and more. And so the pastors and the laity will work together to grow and to evangelize our area of the world. Pastoral's job will primarily be for training and evangelism. The largest effect to you, we're going to try to make it very uncomfortable for you to come here and just sit once a week and go home and then not do anything else till next week. We've been sitting too long. It's time for all of us, as we studied in the Sabbath School lesson, to become ministers of reconciliation for God. And as we empower you, as we train you, we believe that going back to God's model means that He will for sure bless us. So let's pray for each other. And you are going to have a dramatic voice in this change because it's going to be driven by the local level, just like this whole process has come from the pastors, from the lay advisory. It is not something that we have mandated from the conference office administration. But we need to finish the work. It's time to get done and go home and spend eternity with Jesus. What do you say? We'll be talking more about this in greater detail when we come and meet with you at the town hall meeting that I see is advertised in your bulletin. So you can look forward to that. Let's transition now to the sermon. Sing with me one more time.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace.
My wife and I only have cell phones. We never have gotten a home phone since we came here because I had to have a cell phone anyway for my work. Nowadays, you expect to be able to reach me or somebody to be able to reach me all the time. And so we have succumbed to the cell phone trend. And so we just haven't gotten a home phone. But the bad part about that is we take our home phone to work with us. And the other day, my wife came in and she said, "These people have called two or three times because she has our home phone. I have my work phone." She said, "Please, will you just talk to them, because they won't tell me what it's about. They won't talk to me. They say they have to talk to you." So I said, "Okay, give it to them." I don't usually take, we try not to answer the cell phone while we're at work, but I put it to my ear, and they said, "You're the winner. We, because you wrote a check to one of our subsidiary companies, we are calling to let you know that you have won an all expenses paid trip." And I forget where it was. This is a true story. And I said, "Well, great. Now, you know, we're a little bit skeptical." And I thought, "Yeah, what's the catch on this one? You know, do I have to go to a timeshare meeting, or, you know, what is it? This is the catch." But I thought, you know, I'm ready for a vacation. It might be nice to be able to go someplace, all expenses paid, someplace that we wouldn't have gone without that. So, okay, let me listen a little bit longer. So she went through and told me about all the good things. They were going to give me a voucher for, I think, $500, as well as my motel and whatever else was going to be paid for. And she said, "Now, what we do need to have from you is a verification that you have an active checking account." "Uh-huh." I said, "Why would I want to give you that number?" She's, "Oh, you give out that kind of numbers, you know, to everybody all the time." I said, "Yeah, they're people that I call. I know who they are." I said, "I don't know who you are." She said, "Yeah, but, you know, this, you're connected. It's because you've written us a check." She said, "Just verify that this is your bank number." And I thought, well, you know, as long as she's reading it to me, I guess I'm probably okay. And so she read me the number that was my banking checking account. And I said, "Yeah, that's the correct number for the bank." She said, "Now, would you tell me what your checking account number is?" I said, "I'm sorry, I'm not going to give that to you." Clunk, she hung up. If it sounds too good to be true, and they ask for personal information, don't give it, right? Because it is too good to be true. You're probably going to get ripped off. We have become such skeptics in today's society. It probably, you know, doesn't always happen just like that, but kind of close. But I worry a little bit that perhaps this skepticism doesn't spill over into our religious life, into what we believe about what God has promised. Let's look back at part of the verses that we read for our scripture. In fact, we just studied these not too long ago in our Sabbath school lesson. Ephesians 3, starting with verse 16. "I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Wow. God can actually, through His Holy Spirit, dwell in my heart? Next verse. "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how high, wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." How vast is that? Able to fill me, able to fill us to the measure of God. Able to give us what's too good to be true. Too good for our wildest imagination. That's what the next verse talks about, doesn't it? "See, able to do exceedingly abundantly," as the King James Version says, "above all that we ask or think." Too good to be true. But it is true. Do you trust Him this morning? Do you truly believe that He can work this kind of power in your life? His heart had been broken. He, the Father, and the Spirit had been planning to create a new world. But as they were working on the plans, the most honored created being began to be jealous because he wasn't allowed into the plans. He slipped out of his throne that he was sitting in and began to gossip with the other angels and saying, you know, I don't understand why God won't let us in on the planning sessions. Why does he think that they ought to do this all by themselves? Why won't he include me? I mean, I am your representative. He got to where he actually called God unfair, unloving. He says, you know, he set rules for us that we have no choice. We have to obey them. He's a dictator. We're angels. Doesn't he know that? You know, things would be better off if you helped me get a little bit more authority. And one third of the angels began to be convinced that maybe Lucifer was right. And a long, painful process was begun as God tried to woo them back with his love. But in the end, one third of the angels had to be cast out of heaven. Lucifer's angry. And he vows to get even with God and to win back his heavenly home. Adjustments are made across the whole universe because now everybody has to make a specific choice. Will they continue to believe God? Or now will they begin to believe Lucifer, who is now called Satan? I don't know how much time passed, but before too much more longer, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit decided it was time to go back to planning this new creation that they had planned earlier. I don't know what happens in the universe when something special is going to happen someplace. I don't know what kind of announcement is made. I don't know whether virtual bleachers are set up somewhere where everybody can come and watch, or whether because of their high intelligence they can just kind of look across the vast eons of space and see what's happening. But I believe everybody began to pay attention to this place that's called without form and void, as God begins to create planet Earth. And day by day, as he speaks, it begins to develop. And the universe watches in awe as they watch God create. But if they haven't been paying attention before, I believe on the sixth day, they pay especially great attention. God the Son gets down on his hands and knees and begins to form the being that he's going to create. I don't know how long it took him to do this. I don't know whether he just formed every little capillary and organ as he put them in there, or whether he just formed the outline. But can't you just imagine God the Son is this anticipation what's going to happen with this blob of earth? And everybody looks on with this intense interest. And then after he has formed man and he has this perfectly formed mud man, I wouldn't be surprised if God the Son doesn't stand up and look down with anticipation and with a smile on his face as he thinks about what's going to take place. And then he gets back down on his knees and God places his nostrils next to these mud nostrils and breathes into them the breath of life. Man lives. He loves. I believe he embraces his creator, but then I believe in a short order he falls down in worship at his feet. A rib is taken. The woman is created. And then the Sabbath comes. The first time created and creator spend their first Sabbath together. And all of the sons of God shout for joy because indeed it is very good. Angels visit on a regular basis. Begin to develop a relationship with Adam and Eve. God comes, the Bible says, in the cool of the evening. Again, I believe on a regular basis, perhaps daily, God comes and talks to Adam and Eve, giving them specific education of how, what their responsibilities are and how much He loves them. The bonds become stronger and stronger, but then one day, Eve wanders off. No. 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 Don't you know how much God loves you? Don't believe Him. He's a liar. But the lie is believed. The fruit is shared. And they feel guilty for the very first time in their lives. And the next time God comes to visit, they run away to hide. Satan's laughing with glee. One down. You watch. I'll soon have the universe. What's God do? Get angry? Give up? Fine, it's your choice. I created you with all the advantages that you could ever want, and if that's what you have chosen to do, you can go that direction if you want. No. He becomes personally involved. God the Son comes down and calls Adam and Eve by name and brings them back to Him. And you know the first promise in Genesis 3, 14 and 15. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." After God tells Adam and Eve what He will do, He tells the woman how her life is going to change. He tells the man how his life will change. Then He tells them both that death must come. Verses 22 and 23. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. How God's heart must have ached. Another painful removal. He's had to cast out one third of the angels from heaven. Now He has just created a new beings, and He's had to cast them out from the garden that He has created. After He drove the man out, He placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. He has to guard the precious home to keep them out. God, who is love, must have hurt to His very depths. Two important lessons, I believe, come down through the centuries to us. Perhaps we take them too much for granted. Number one, though God provides a way of escape, our choices bring consequences. That is one thing about love. Love must give us choices. And whether we want to admit it or not, how we choose to live every day affects what God can do for us. Look at Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor His ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear." You know, the Old Testament has a way of writing and blaming everything on God. I really believe it's not that God that stops to hear when we sin. It's because we can't hear Him anymore. He's still knocking on our door. But we won't listen and we won't open it up. We make the choice. Point number two. Even so-called little choices are very important. God, it was only a piece of fruit. Just a piece of fruit, and you cast them out of the garden. Why can't you give them another chance? Oh, it's much more than a piece of fruit, isn't it? It's disobedience. It's loyalty. It's who do you believe? Here's what the Bible says in Luke 16. "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. There's a popular leader consultant that calls this the law of the farm. You reap what you sow. You can't cram a harvest if you haven't worked the soil and planted the seeds. In other words, there is no shortcut to character development. And the character that you develop brings results along the way in life today, but also determines where you spend eternity. Faithful in small decisions, when the larger one comes, you will reap the crop that you have been sowing. Well, centuries roll on after the promise was given that man's seed would crush Satan. But the promise doesn't come true. A flood comes. Finally, a chosen nation is taken out of the world. But there's rebellion. There's heartache. There's death. Oh, so much death. It seems that Satan is winning the war. Promises pass from generation to generation, and yet it doesn't come true. But one day, once again, I believe all heaven begins to spend specific attention to planet Earth, because something special is once again about to happen. And Galatians 4 talks about it. But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of children of God. God becomes a baby. Have you really ever stopped to think about that? Just a little over a year ago, I got another opportunity to hold a baby that was very special to me. I did it with my son and my daughter. But, you know, there's when the years pass, I guess we forget. But I got to hold my grandson right after he was born. And I have this little bundle of life that has no clue that he's even here yet. And I will tell you that there in that hospital room, my mind went to God. And I thought, this is what God did for me. He became a baby, completely at the mercy of the humanity that He had created. His mother had to give Him everything He needed, and He did it for me. What an awesome thought. He did grow. He gets hungry. He gets hurt. He gets thirsty. He gets tired. He is tormented. He's persecuted. He's spit upon. He's slapped. He's scourged. And he's hung on a cross. And then he has the sins of the whole world, of every human being that will ever live on this planet, placed on him. And because of that, the Father must hide his face from Jesus, because he cannot look on sin. The universe can't believe it. The universe holds its collective breath as they watch Satan pound on Jesus and know that it's not just our fate, but it's the fate of the whole universe is in the balance as Jesus hangs on the cross. Satan's fighting desperately for his life. And then those words, "It is finished." Can't you just imagine heaven? A shout of joy resounds through the universe. He's done it! He's won! But here on earth, God's people, they cry out in despair and run and hide. They haven't been listening. They didn't believe. But God raises from the dead. He returns to heaven, but not before giving another promise. You know this by heart, but you better read this one. Read it with me. Let's read it from the screen. It's the New International Version. "Do not let your hearts be troubled." Join with me. Read it out loud. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Do you believe it? Or are we not too sure that it's really true? And today our hearts are still troubled. Do we really get excited about it? Or we just say, I believe it. Can I pick on you just a little bit? I hadn't planned to say this. I watched you sing, "We Have This Hope." And there wasn't one smile in the audience. And then we sang, what was the opening hymn? Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And there wasn't one smile in the audience. I thought, how can we sing these words and not smile at least a little bit? I worry that we become too skeptical. It's become something we've heard too much. And we're just not excited about it anymore. Because if we were, we would show a little bit of excitement, I believe, in the reverence of the sanctuary. Well, the world's wrapped in darkness soon after Jesus went back to heaven. It's called the Dark Ages. For centuries, knowledge decreased. There were wars, a Holocaust, famines, floods, disasters of all types, sin, hopelessness, and death. Death. Oh, so much death. Where's God? Why does Satan seem to be winning again? But I believe a few years ago, heaven began to pay attention once again to planet Earth in a new dimension. A man was called, William Miller, to begin to preach that Jesus was coming back. He began the final message to this earth. The three angels' messages, as known in the scriptures, were beginning to be preached in a new dramatic way. The last time prophecy was fulfilled in the Bible. And a woman was called to give specific messages to God's last days people, to bring them back to God's Bible, to His Word, to make sure that they were paying attention so that they wouldn't miss out like the earlier disciples had when Christ came this time for good. She was given vision and dreams, direct messages from God for us to make sure that we have the knowledge to get through to the final events of this earth's history. Heaven's activities are notched up to a higher level because they know things are about to finish down here. What about us? Have we ratcheted up our efforts? Or are we doing it about the same way we always have? Ellen White was shown, among other things, about the man that Scripture says walked with God. He walked with God so closely that God took him to heaven. And she was told that Enoch was a representative of those who are going to be translated when Jesus comes the second time. And so therefore he represents how we should live if we want to be translated. God told her that Enoch was a holy man. He served God with singleness of heart. He spent much time separated from worldly affairs, communing with God. Well, let me share some of her specific words. Then she saw that the Lord loved Enoch because he steadfastly followed him and abhorred iniquity and earnestly sought heavenly knowledge that he might do his will perfectly. He yearned to unite himself still more closely to God, whom he feared, reverenced, and adored. So God took him to heaven. He said, "You're not going to die. I'm going to take you to heaven just like I'm planning to take those at the end of time without seeing death." What about God's people who want to be translated? God's people will separate themselves from the unrighteous practices of those around them and will seek for purity of thought. I told you we're going to talk about this, those of you in Sabbath school class. For purity of thought and holy conformity to His will until His divine image will be reflected in them. Do you believe it? Can this happen to me? Do we abhor iniquity and sin? Do we fear what the world's influence will do to us? Do we fear, reverence, and adore God really with everything that we are? Do our lives and words shout a warning to the world? Is it reasonable to seek to do His will perfectly for holy conformity to His will? Is this too good to be true? Or does the Bible agree? Let's look at Philippians. So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. Do we believe it? Enough to disconnect from this world in a manner that the difference would make us shine like stars in the universe? Trust God enough to become like Enoch, a child of God? And then Ellen White was given a glimpse into the future. She saw God's children welcomed into the city of God. She heard an exultant cry of adoration. Adam and Jesus are about to meet. Jesus is standing with outstretched arms to this individual who turned his back on him and started this great controversy on this earth. But he stands with arms outstretched. Look how she describes it. As Adam discerns the prints of the cruel nails, he does not fall upon the bosom of his Lord, but in humiliation casts himself at his feet, crying, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Tenderly the Savior lifts him up and bids him look once more upon the Eden home from which he has so long been exiled. I've got to be there to see that. What about you? What a day that will be. What if we could look into heaven today? What would we see? I want to share with you one individual's imagination. Perhaps it is evening, if heaven has an evening, and two figures walk silently arm in arm through the golden streets. One of them we recognize immediately as the Master. The other must be the angel Gabriel. On they walk through beauty beyond description, for eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered the hearts of man what God has prepared for them. But the beauty tonight seems marred by the strained silence of the two. They have come now into that vast part of the city which is uninhabited. Just why it should remain so is hard to understand. For the homes that line its winding streets are lovely beyond words. The terraces, the lawns of living green, the rose gardens rich with bloom would bring tears of joy to any child of God who, looking upon such beauty, could cherish even the faintest hope of one day possessing it. At last, Gabriel breaks the silence. "Master, all that has come from your hand is good, and these homes are no exception. They are beautiful as only you could make them." "They would be beautiful," is the Master's reply, "if they were not empty." Again there is silence, and again Gabriel speaks, "Master, when do you plan to bring them home?" "Not yet," he replies, and then softly with a look of yearning sadness, "Not yet. Didn't you plan to go get them before this?" "Yes." And his sadness seems to deepen. There is another silence, and then, "Master, you know there is a housing shortage down there." We would add, "especially after the hurricanes. Many have no home. There is a continual clamor to find them, and those that do have them seem to be satisfied with the old earth. They seem to feel no need of heaven. But Master, the loveliest homes down there are only shacks compared to those that you have built." "I know," the Savior says. There is more silence, and this time it is the Master who breaks it. "Gabriel, do you see those groups of people in all lands, the ones that are kneeling?" "Yes, Master." "They are my people, Gabriel. They claim to be faithful to me. They know my commandments. They spend time with my word. They sometimes tell others I am coming back. And they pray, 'Even so, come, Lord Jesus.'" The Master hesitates. Then he continues, But Gabriel, sometimes when my people feel that I'm about to come for them, I detect a worried look on their faces as if the master cannot say what is in his heart. But Gabriel knows and turns his face, for he has no answer for his Lord. A few moments pass and the angel turns again, his face expressing the love and admiration that are in his heart. Jesus, he says, and the Savior's face seems to light up as Gabriel addresses him. He loves to be called by the name that in a special way expresses his mission to a fallen world. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Gabriel pauses an instant as he looks at the nail prints in his hands. Then clasping both scarred hands in his own, he continues, repeating that matchless name, Jesus, you gave so much for them. He says no more, for even an angel cannot find words adequately to express such infinite love. The tears that a moment ago were stealing down the master's cheeks now flow unchecked. His disappointment is so great that its intensity cannot be described. At last, motioning toward the empty mansions about him, he finds words. Gabriel, don't they want to come home? God isn't finished. His promises are still waiting complete fulfillment. As we've taken a short look at this Earth's history, his story in dealing with a rebellious planet, I, like Paul, pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And don't let anything pull you away from it, so that you will be able to know that love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Children of God, ready for translation. History has been pointing to the grand finale. It's coming, and you and I have the opportunity to be a part of it. Do you believe it? The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Read these last two verses out loud with me. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Do you believe it? Enough to let your life declare it? Then let's lift up the trumpets. The trumpets of our lives, the trumpets of our words, the trumpets of our resources, and loud let them ring. Jesus is coming again. Father, I pray that we will let you strengthen us with the power from your glorious riches through the Spirit dwelling in our hearts, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. I pray that we, being rooted and established in love, may have power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. What an amazing promise. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that we allow to work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.